Okay, a couple of quick announcements before we begin this evening. We will be having a get-together at Rich's house on Sunday evening at about 6 o'clock. We will be having smoked ribs and some smoked turkey. And so if you're interested in coming, please get with me after class and let me know so we'll know how many to count on and also so I can assign you something to bring. Secondly, if you are, well, it's free, but not exactly. It's kind of grace and kind of not. And secondly, if you are planning on any time off in September, let me know. I am tentatively trying to schedule maybe a week off, I'm not sure. Maybe just a Sunday, so if people have times they have planned already, they know they're going to be off, let me know, and I will try to pick a time, because I'm not locked into any given time, so I'll try to pick a time that works best around everybody's schedule. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, by the wisdom of the world, the wisdom did not come, the wisdom of the world did not arrive at the knowledge of God. The world did not arrive at a relationship with God. And God has predestined some great wisdom to the glory of the positive believer. But this wisdom, of course, is not of this age. The rulers of this age do not understand it. And they are looking for all the wrong things. Of course, very much so, people are locked into the temporal rather than the eternal. And no more were the rulers of Jesus' day oriented to the realities of God's plan than the rulers of our day are oriented to those realities. But God has established a system under the local church whereby the communicator, the pastor, teacher, communicates the principles of doctrine which he learns through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to other positive believers who desire to learn the same things. We use a particular category and particular vocabulary for which we do not apologize. We do not attempt to make it overly complicated, but some things do communicate and some things are appropriate. So that we can understand the thoughts of God. That is the ultimate goal for all of this, is to make the thoughts of God clear on every matter as contained in the Scripture to the extent that he has revealed himself, and to communicate these to positive believers in such a way that they are edified, that they are built up in the faith, that they are strengthened in the inner man, and then, of course, they become forces in the angelic conflict as they apply doctrine to the issues of life as they face it. So that is why we are here. It is time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the STA is the enemy of all of this. Each of one of us sins every day. We all stumble in many ways. And to that end, we have to keep current with the principle of rebound, keep short accounts so that we spend the maximum amount of time in fellowship doing, thinking, saying the right things as set forth in the Scripture. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together, recognizing that this is the most important time we spend every week as we seek to orient ourselves to the realities of your plan through the consistent teaching of your word. We thank you for all that you provide, a completed copy of the Scriptures. We have a pastor teacher. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have all the things that we need, the living grace, in order to function in this world and to continue to pursue the objective of spiritual maturity and ultimately completing our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of faith. We should wrap this up tonight, I hope, and get back to chapter 9, or begin chapter 9 at any rate. dealing here under Roman numeral 5, the major point 5, sub-point C, faith and love. And again, love has been, in some ways, relegated to nothing more than being in fellowship. It is more than that. Love itself, you can look it up in any dictionary, and it never describes the Holy Spirit as a part of the definition, has an emotional response. Is an emotional response to that which one is enamored of, to that which one is desirous of, to that which one cares for, and all these other factors. Hate is the opposite. It is the avoidance of things that one desires to or finds unacceptable, finds abominable, and of course desires to separate from at some level. So clearly there, hate separates, love unifies. That would be one application off of the biblical principle of love. But faith and love are mentioned often enough together in the scriptures that I devoted a point here to it. The point one, which we did last night, faith is designed to be demonstrated in the realm of biblical love. And two, in fact, Paul makes it clear that the value of great faith is overrated if it is not exercised within the realm of love. 1 Corinthians 13:2, in a passage that Paul speaks with hyperbole in order to make his point that these things, no matter how great they are, no matter how great qualities a person might have, if they're not exercised consistent with Christian love, and this has been, I feel, done some damage over the years, not horrible damage, but the idea of love is that there aren't four definitions of love in the Bible, and there aren't four definitions of love in the dictionary. The idea of love is that it's pretty consistent, no matter how it's defined. And the simple definition of love is that it denotes placing the other person first, or in the case of love for God, placing his interests first over our personal interests. And so, I mean, I've heard all this stuff on personal love, impersonal love, blah, blah, blah. Fine, if that's the, people can deal with it in that way, and I understand it, but the reality is we understand you're never going to have an intense emotional reaction of love towards your enemies. But on the other hand, love is manifestation of the fact that we do not engage in revenge tactics. We do not do that which would hurt our enemies. Why? Because the simple definition of love is putting the other person first. And whether it's friend, enemy, doesn't make any difference at some level. I mean, the applications might be different, but the reality is to avoid the mental attitude sins of hate and bitterness and revenge tactics and all that kind of stuff, doing everything you can to tie people up and all of that, and then calling that love. That's not love. That is just simple STA activity, masquerading as love, and that's all it is. So we understand that there is a distinction in the way that the applications express themselves. But the actual point here is that God loved the world. And, you know, God loved the world in a personal way. Well, he gave his son. That's pretty personal to him, I think. And the fact is, that's very personal. It was the most personal thing he can do. So some of the definitions I struggle with, I don't spend much time concerning myself with them, other than to say that much like some other things, dogma has replaced clear biblical teaching on this matter. And that's not good. It is not good for dogma to rule the day rather than sound exegesis. 1 Corinthians 13:1 here, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and he's not advocating here angelic speech as some have pontificated and tried to pawn off as the modern tongues movement. That's not what he's getting at here. He's talking about if I was very sophisticated in terms of my verbal communication skills, if I was very erudite, if I could communicate in such a way to demonstrate great oratorical powers, using $25 words in a row just to impress you with how smart I am, he says it doesn't make anything, doesn't matter. If you could speak the best speech ever, we might say, would be a way to kind of summarize what he's getting at here. But do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, can anyone know all mysteries and all knowledge? No. No, he's speaking with hyperbole here to make his point. And that is, the greatest, if you could do the most fantastic things, and yet you didn't understand this simple principle of love, which is designed to work with faith, then you're going to be hamstrung at some level in the Christian life. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, using the terminology that Jesus used there in the Gospels as we saw last night, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he provides to give a very sound definition of the way love conducts itself. So, here again we recognize that, as he says in verse 8, love never fails. Other things fail in the Christian life. Other things, in fact, hope and faith will fail. They will come to not be needed any longer. They will become inoperative in that regard. But love will, of course, continue to exist for all eternity. So again, great faith, we're all for that. It's good to have faith. But again, faith without application, James would say, you're nothing. It's dead. It doesn't amount to anything. Well, three, faith and love are consistently linked together throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:15, a number of verses here that each having their own subtle little contribution to make to the idea that both these things are critical. One cannot focus on one to the extent of the other. This is the fundy, sad thing where they shoot themselves in the foot consistently. They emphasize love, but they don't emphasize faith. They don't emphasize doctrine. And this becomes love without any backbone, is nothing more than maudlin sentimentality. And people get all emotional over all the wrong things. Why? Because they're not thinking clearly. And so the goal of doctrine, the goal of the faith, is to teach you to think clearly so that you can figure out what the applications are to make, understand them, and see them clearly. And so, again, if you don't emphasize sound doctrine, then, you know, love becomes just essentially just a bunch of babies all standing together around holding hands, singing Kumbaya. And guess what? That isn't it. And but beyond all that, again, on the other extreme now, love without any doctrine, or doctrine without any love, can be very cold and calculating and all the things that it's not supposed to be. And so the two, again, have to blend together into a harmony that the Scripture envisions. 1:15, for this reason too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. And again, it's appropriate. We have these concentric circles of concern we ought to have, concentric circles of application. You start with yourself, which is pretty simple. And you get to love yourself. That's a given because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So he took it for granted that we loved ourselves. That's a given. We take care of ourselves. We take care of the body. We do everything we can for it. We try to pamper it to whatever extent we can afford to, and all of that. So you have you, then you have your immediate family. Applications that have to be made on the home front, husband, wife, children, whatever it may be. Or if you're under the gun, say you're one of these people that has to make the big application we saw there in Timothy. You have to help your aged parents and all that. Move them in. Then, you know, obviously, there's some applications there in the wider family realm, too, to people within your own family. But then, obviously, there's the royal family. Each local church you've got to deal with. Every individual believer there. All believers are there to love one another, to support one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. And to function as a legitimate family would. And then we draw out to other local churches as is appropriate, as our applications, but we have to stay focused on the target. And the target's relatively small. I mean, and there are times for helping other local churches and all of that, or individual believers out there that are members of other local churches. I wouldn't get involved in helping a believer that's not a member of a sound functioning local church personally. That's not my cup of tea. I don't see that as being a mandate anywhere in the Scripture.
It's not to say I wouldn't occasionally do something for them. I'm just saying it's not my priority. God may put you in a position where you're supposed to help somebody and it becomes clear to you, and so you make some application towards them. Maybe one you wouldn't ordinarily make, but you're led by the Spirit and you're in fellowship and all of that. But that's not, obviously, that's not your main priority out here on the edge of the target. Your main priority stays right towards the middle, obviously. That's any good marksman would tell you that. And so we have these concentric circles of application and of love that we have to make. And Paul mentions here that they're concerned for all believers. To the extent that you can be, let's face it, that's hyperbole too. How can anybody be concerned for all believers? You don't even know any of them. You don't even know all. There's millions of them you don't know, you've never met. Other than just in a general sense that we recognize all believers are on the same team. We are all headed for the same eternal destiny in heaven. Also, 3:17 here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love. Both things are critical. You're not going to effectively function in the Christian life apart from all that. Colossians 1:14. That doesn't look right. 1:4, I'm sorry, that's it. There's no 4 there. 1. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and very often I know in this particular context, and probably back in the Ephesian, I would have to go look at it, but the faith in Christ Jesus is not referring to their phase one faith. It's referring to the doctrine that they have amassed in their spiritual advance. It gets into their objective faith. It's not their phase one faith he's talking about. And the love which you have for all the saints. Both things are critical here. And why do they have love for all the saints? Well, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. That is a motivation for applying under the principle of love. That we recognize the love applications are rewarded with SG3. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 also. And Paul was going through this test with the Thessalonians. He had been run out of town on a rail and had waited as long as he could, as it were, as long as he could tolerate it, before checking on them and making sure that they were okay spiritually. I mean, what do you think? Your pastor gets run out of town on a rail. It doesn't look good for him. He essentially left in the middle of the night. They got him out of there in order to save his skin. And so these believers could be off balance, no doubt. They're relatively new. Paul's been with them some months, but not a long, long time. For them to know Paul and to know what he was all about, I mean, this could certainly shatter your faith in a sense. You know, the authorities are running your communicator out of town. You might wonder, well, what's he done? Well, Paul hadn't done anything. And in some cases, all the yapping and talk and all that, and all, you know, Paul wasn't guilty of anything for all that they talked about that he did. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. In the same book there, chapter 5, verse 8. Talking about believers, making a distinction here between believers who are awake, i.e. believers who are oriented prophetically and doctrinally to certain realities, and believers who are asleep. Well, most people do their sleeping at night. He uses a statement of convention in here that most people who get drunk at night. Those who sleep, sleep at night. This is just the way life is. We understand that. These are sort of gnomic truths. But since we are of the day, we live and function in a different realm than the day is the realm in which the light rules. Night, darkness, rules night. And so the viewpoint of the believer, as he comes under God's viewpoint, the light of the divine viewpoint is to rule his day. And we are of the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet there, of course, it refers to phase 3 salvation, not their phase 1 or phase 2. that the helmet is what protects your thinking, that we recognize that there's still a phase three adoption of sons that we are waiting to enjoy. But there again, the breastplate of faith and love. In the Ephesians passage, it's the breastplate of faith only. But in here, Paul links them both together. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And actually, I could have put it in here, verse 5. You can jot it in if you want to. It doesn't matter. But it occurred to me, the goal of our instruction, which is this deal of teaching, of doctrine, of faith in its objective sense, is love. That's the goal. That's what you're shooting for. That's your target. We have a goal in mind as pastor teachers when we communicate to congregations. And that is to get believers to recognize that to do all this right, you're going to have to figure love out. And that's going to be a big part of it. And again, love is not emotional necessarily. It can be emotional. It's not always emotional. Love can be very calculating sometimes. If you're looking out for the best interest of a person, for instance, using a pretty easy example, you're coming down a road and somebody's coming towards you and you know the bridge is out behind you. Do you stop and tell them? Well, sure, you'd warn them, of course. Everybody would. It's hypothetical, but everybody would do that. But I didn't get all gushy about it and start crying and warning him. The bridge is out. That's an application of love. It can be very matter of fact. Again, it's not to say there's never emotion involved in it, but the overly emotional aspects of love can get the believer off balance if they let them rule without any doctrine and other constraints to kind of keep it within the parameters. See, love has to be exercised within certain parameters, just as doctrine does. So 1 Timothy there, 1:14 we looked at. Second one here is 2:15. Here, as we saw when we did this, that the phase two niche for the majority of women is the wife, mother, homemaker niche. However that plays out in your life, that has to be the priority. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children. Here we have it, the doctrine of salvation through babies. No, that's not what he's teaching here. The idea here is that they will be preserved phase two and phase three. This is the agent. You have the dia here with the genitive, which denotes intermediate agency. In some ways, the bearing of children saves women. Well, how does it save them? Well, it saves them from their own STA at some level. That's the reality of it. Women, until they have children, don't recognize certain things that they will recognize later in life if they have children. And so the idea here is that somehow bearing children is a corrective and a blessing for the female STA. What is the female STA? Well, primarily it was usurping authority and simple deception. That was Eve's big problem. She was easily deceived, more easily than Adam. And generally speaking, we still make those generalizations. Women are more readily deceived than women sometimes. Women are more readily deceived than men, the other way around. Reverse that. Women are more readily deceived in many cases. Why? Because of their emotional trusting natures. And they don't want to think the worst sometimes. I recognize that. Men and women aren't the same. They aren't designed to be the same. Never going to be the same. So even though we're all one in Christ, I get all that, there are still huge, major differences. And Paul was aware of this. And so that's why he counseled this niche for females, simply put, because he knows this is a corrective for their primary problems. But it's not just bearing children saves you, as it were, from yourself. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, there's also other factors that would factor into your phase two salvation. The idea you can't just, I'll have some babies and ensure my phase two salvation and then I'll become promiscuous. No, that doesn't really quite cut it. That's not what he's looking for here. You have to continue in these other factors, faith and love and all that. 2 Timothy 1:13 is the next one. Uh, And again, you see this deal with the objective use of faith.
Actually, in this verse, you have the objective and the subjective use of faith in the same verse, along with the principle of love. Retain the standards of sound word you have heard from me. These are the that is the objective use of faith there. That is doctrine, the sound words. And the faith and love, in the faith rather, and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the last one here is Philemon 1:5. He's writing to Philemon with respect to this Onesimus, who was a slave that had run away from Philemon, in fact, and had, through his own series of misadventures, ended up in Rome with Paul. Heard the gospel, got saved. So, now what's God's will for Philemon? It's to get your butt back to your master where you're supposed to be. And so Paul is going to send him back, but Paul kind of has grown attached to Philemon, or to Onesimus rather, and wants him to stay with him, but he's not going to do anything apart from Philemon's own approval of this. Paul's not, but he, as an apostle, of course, could he assert his authority and said, yes, I want this guy to stay here, he's a spiritual benefit to me, and all that. He could have done that, but he didn't, and he handled it very tactfully. And here he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Again, tying love and faith together as very important qualities. For faith and love are qualities the communicator seeks to maximize. Hey, I did have it in here. In the lives of those he teaches. 1 Timothy 1:5, so you can scratch it in the other verse if you put it there. That is the goal of our instruction. We have an end in view, and that view is love. But love has to, in order to really qualify as divine love, it has to come from a pure or a clean heart. In other words, you can't effectively apply love out of fellowship. You've got to be in fellowship. That is key to it. The heart has to be clean. The current you has to be in a state of fellowship with God. And a good conscience. This is knowing the standards of God, applying them, and holding onto them no matter what. Even when your conscience condemns you, which it will from time to time if you are sound in doctrine and you are a growing believer, when you fail, your conscience will condemn you. That is part of its function, a huge part of its function, in fact. It alternately accuses or defends you based on your actions. And so the conscience is critical to all of this. And a sincere or a non-hypocritical faith. I have observed believers that have undemonstrated sincere faith. They really believe the doctrine. They love it. They appreciate it. They respect it. And they want to apply it. They may have their weaknesses. Every believer does. They may fall short in certain areas. They may have glaring problems sometimes even. But they're serious about the doctrine. They're not going to let anything get in the way of that. And that is a non-hypocritical faith. Then there are other people who go through the motions. That's a hypocritical faith. A hypocritical faith in the truth is one that's not really real. I say I believe the truth until push comes to shove, and then you come to find out, oh no, he doesn't. Well, that's hypocritical faith. That is not what we are designed to be. So, all these things here, the love has to come from these necessary prerequisites. Five here, faith and love are part of the believer's defensive protection in the angelic conflict that we saw. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the shield of faith and love. Six, the law of love is to take precedence over personal matters, a personal faith in matters that are non-essential to the Christian way of life. This is probably the most critical aspect of love and faith working together, is the law of love. And the law of love simply says, I put the other believer first, even though his thinking might be weak. Okay, his thinking's weak. We're not against people having a problem with not being clear on things. Everybody starts somewhere. And it's one thing, of course, not to be clear on something, to not know, to be naive, to be unlearned. It's quite another to sit there with your arms crossed, rejecting the truth, and claiming that you're positive. That's a beast of a different ilk by anybody's standards. So you have a believer, two believers. And in any local church, you're going to have what we call the strong believers and the weak believers. The strong believers, and I really, you could even say weaker is fine. The strong believers are clear on the doctrine. They've been around it a lot. They've been exposed to certain things. They know applications to make. They know how to deal in the angelic conflict. And they've gotten past a lot of these things that end up haunting other believers, like legalistic little observances. And the reality is, it's real clear in Galatians 5 there, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we are not to come into bondage to legalism. And legalism is simply just imposing or superimposing some other thing over the Word of God that doesn't need to be there. Eve was, in fact, the first legalist. She added to the Word of God. That was part of her problem with the usurping of authority. Now she's not only usurped authority, now she's altered God's Word. That is a far more serious matter. And of course, this probably stemmed out of her own misunderstanding of God's Word. She didn't get it at a certain level. Well, the weaker believer tends to resort very often to legalistic observances because he's uncomfortable with his freedom. Okay, that's fine. It's no big deal, really. You're okay. If they're not comfortable with their freedom, don't run around trying to shove it. The stronger believer doesn't to run around try to shove it down their throat. You got freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you want. All things are lawful. That's pretty straightforward, but not all things are profitable. And so while you have freedom to do things, obviously things that the Scripture forbids, immorality and that sort of thing, clearly these are not the freedoms we're talking about. We're talking about freedom in what we call non-essentials. And what are the non-essentials? Well, there's a lot of them. There's a whole lot of them. In Paul's day, the big deal was eating meat sacrificed to idols. See, not a big deal today. It was a cultural deal. But you have these sort of non-essentials, things that you can do or not do in the Christian way of life, and it really doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect your advance. For the fundies today, it's dipping, dancing, drinking, and smoking. Now, if you dip, dance, drink, or smoke, you're bad, bad, bad. You might not even be saved. And if you are saved, you're still not a very good believer, so you should know that much. So what are we going to do? Okay, so we got outlaw. Now the question becomes, what do we have to do when dealing with essentials? We have to have a scriptural basis for essentials. They got to come out of doctrine. And the essentials are pretty straightforward for the most part. But there's a lot of things in the Christian life that aren't essentials to living the Christian life. It's essential that you rebound after you sin. That's an essential. It's not essential that you smoke or don't smoke cigarettes. One of the things you would have to look for would be a prohibition against certain activity. And so since the fundies can't find prohibitions against smoking, by the way, this is not a smoking commercial. Joe Camel's dead as far as I'm concerned. He's dead to me. This is not a commercial for smoking or not smoking. I don't care if you smoke, don't smoke. Doesn't make any difference to me. I always like to see these people that smoke a couple of packs of cigarettes a day, but they're out running every day. And why bother? But maybe they're undoing the damage. Who knows? I don't know. So smoking clearly is not a sin. Drinking's not a sin. Now, is drunkenness a sin? Sure. Absolutely. We got verses that could easily document that. Do not be drunk with wine. We got a command against it. So the fundies then just outline these things and say, okay, look, these things are, they don't even recognize them as non-essentials. They make them essential to the Christian way of life. And so you can pick any legalism out there and ask yourself, does the Bible somewhere forbid this? And I do not adhere to the other, and some people will, as I've already heard, not here, but I've heard from other people. The minute I say this, somebody will go off over here and say, ah, if it's not forbidden, I can do it. No, I didn't say that. I said, if you're going to figure out what to do, the first thing you better do is look for a prohibition. Just because there's not a prohibition doesn't mean it's a good idea. It really doesn't. So, are there prohibitions against certain activities? Okay, yes, if there are, fine. We know that those are prohibited by the Word of God. Those are not what we would call non-essentials.
Now, there are things that are not prohibited by the Word of God. Going to the movies, dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking, celebrating the holidays, eating ribs. And it doesn't make any difference. I mean, if you're going to go by the Old Testament Jewish code, you can't eat ribs. And you can't eat lobster. So, although somebody told me a long time ago, if lobster was $1 a pound, nobody would eat it. But I don't know that that's true. I like it. So, if you want to know what to get me for Christmas, cut that away. I'm not against gifts. I just don't give them. So if it's not prohibited, the first thing you have to ask yourself, okay, is going to the movies prohibited by the Scripture?
Well, obviously you get into questions. You have to ask it. What kind of movie are you going to? You know. Is porno prohibited by the Scripture? Yeah, probably. I mean, I don't have a distinct verse, but, you know, there's all these things in here about immorality and all of that. So that's, you know, obviously that's something you're going to have to deal with. No. You can't. Okay, that's, there was rules against immorality, so I can extrapolate this out and figure out, okay, God doesn't want me doing that. Is there anything in here that says, thou shalt not go to the booby bar? No? But can I go to a regular bar? Yeah, okay, I can go there, but I can't go there. Okay, well, see, you got to think through this stuff, and you better be clear on it in your own head, because number one, trust me, some well-meaning believer is going to attack you someday. And, hopefully it won't be somebody here, but if it is, it is. And they'll attack you over something that's a non-essential. So be clear on it in your own mind. But what we have to say is, okay, over here, you got the weaker believer whose conscience hasn't figured certain things out. If this guy's conscience tells him that smoking is a sin, you would be wise not to smoke in front of him. Why? Because you're respecting his conscience, and that is the law of love, is that the other believer takes precedent even when he's weaker. And for years, I know sort of the general overall tone of the, quote, doctrinal movement was, to hell with you if you don't understand it. I'm doing what I want. And that is fundamentally wrong. Doesn't show any love or any grace, any compassion. It doesn't show anything. It just shows, oh, I got it together and I'm going to do my thing. Well, and I've been guilty of it, so I know whereof I speak. But I've learned over the years, oh, this was not ever emphasized about the weaker believer and his weak conscience. And I'm supposed to be looking out for him. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. So Romans 14 here, 1. Now accept one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, it's not also good to sit around if somebody believes going to the movies is a sin. You can argue with them from now till kingdom come, and they're probably not going to change. And you have gained nothing. All you've done is created friction and hostility when you could have just as well have said, okay, don't go to the movies. And then if they ask you, well, are you going to the movies? You can legitimately say, that's my business. And smile and move on. If you want to go to the movies, it's your business. So the things are true on all of this. If somebody struggles with something, we try to take the weaker believer into consideration. If they're struggling legitimately. And again, we're not talking about people that are sitting out there that are hostile and have their own ideas and own agendas and all that. We're talking about a legitimate believer, legitimately struggling, and not having certain things put figured out yet. Also, verse 15 here, same chapter, for if because of your food. And this gets into eating meat. I know verse 14, and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So there isn't any unclean food. There isn't any food that's bad for you. If you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. If you do want to eat it, eat it. I don't care what anybody thinks. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because his conscience is weak. And what you don't want to do by sinning against the weak believer is damage his conscience. Why? Because, well, what's the goal of our instruction? Love from a good conscience. How can you have a good conscience if you're running around smashing these weaker believers' consciences, all in the name of exercising your Christian freedom? And you have freedom in Christ. And part of the problem with the legalist under the law of love is he's here to save you from yourself. You're too stupid to live your own Christian life.
And he doesn't mean badly. Trust, at least that my experience has been that these people do not mean badly. They're not trying to hurt you. They don't even, in some cases, realize the damage that they're doing to believers by instilling this legalistic approach in their lives. Because then these little legalists go out and they create more little legalists just like themselves. And that's not what we need. And so, you have to recognize that the legalist thinks he's doing you a favor. He's going to save you from yourself. But again, you've got to recognize, okay, if this is a problem. So personally, like taking Paul's deal here with meat. If I knew a believer struggled with eating meat, and as a religious objection, because the meat came from a certain place I'm talking about, I just never eat meat in front of him. Does that mean I never eat meat? Oh, hell no. No, I'd be going to have a big old steak sometime. You know, I don't care. But see, I've got it figured out, and he doesn't. So my job as a believer is to take his weak conscience into account and to do what's in his best interest. So, also the last one here, verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And that verse, by the way, needs to be understood in this context of legalism and the weaker believer and all that. It's not just that you weren't exercising faith, so you must have been sinning. He's talking about in this context of weaker believers and the law of love. And so, and again, I've been guilty of this, so I do know whereof I speak, and, running roughshod over people and not taking their feelings into consideration, their legitimate doctrinal weaknesses. All that, well, okay, so, I've grown up. I've learned not to do that. I may not be perfect at it even, but I know better now, though. And this has been driven home to me, and this isn't only taught in Romans, it's taught in other places in the Scripture, but these verses address it very clearly. Paul devotes a big section here to all of this. So Roman numeral 6 here, faith rest. Faith rest is another term used to describe the principle of exhale faith. It deals with faith that is exercised at the point of testing. B, the terminology expresses that faith rest is the active form of non-meritorious thinking, by which the believer simply receives what God has promised in his word. C, further, it involves cessation, by the very term rest, involves the cessation from labor. D, the believer is said to faith rest a situation when he refuses to rely on his own wisdom, resources, power, energy of the flesh, etc., and chooses rather to rely on the promises and power of God. And in the middle of a test, this, again, in Bible class, okay, that's easy. When you're in the middle of a really hard test, it's not easy to just say, oh, I'm just going to faith rest. And I love it. Don't ever do this to me. And you better never let me hear you doing it to another believer. You just need to faith rest it. You need to go to hell. I may know what I need to do, but I don't need you telling me necessarily. You may be right, but to me, that's tantamount. I watch parents do this with their kids. You need to rebound with your child. Well, maybe they do, but to handle it like that publicly, to me, is counterproductive. And to handle other believers like that is counterproductive. They may need to faith rest it, but they better figure it out. You pray for them. Don't humiliate them. That's publicly embarrass them. What are you doing that for? What's the point of that? You need to faith rest it. Well, you need to get under this test. That's my response to people sometimes. You don't know what this test is. You're unfamiliar with it at some level. I'm not saying I'm not failing, but don't you think I'm smart enough as a believer after all these years to know that I'm failing? And what do you want when you're failing under a test? You want somebody right in your grill? You need to get in fellowship. Rebound, dummy. Be like Earl's ex-wife. Rebound, dummy. Well, that's no good. That to me is counterproductive. I don't care for that approach at all, frankly. The believer needs to figure this out on his own. And he probably does know it. I mean, look, if you're out of fellowship and you're having a hard time, do you really need me to tell you that already? You probably already know. I figure you know it. So I'll give you some time and some space to figure that out and get under it again, get under the test and stop letting it run over you. But we all have those times when our tests run on roughshod over us. And if we didn't, well, we'd pass every test, and that'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, E, faith rest is not unique to the church age. It was also the basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. And the reality is, of course, that the righteous have always lived by faith. This isn't new news. The Old Testament believers had figured that out. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, this is a prophecy with respect to the Chaldeans, and particular parts of their leadership, especially, that are involved in this global conspiracy in the last days. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not righteous within, is not right within him. But the righteous one will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. This wouldn't surprise me if this was either the Rothschild family or the Rockefeller family, either one of them. You could probably, and maybe both, who knows. These people are busily engaged in amassing the world at their doorstep, as they enjoy, of course, the bounties. F, failure to faith rest, the test of life may result in self-induced misery and may lead to other sins, such as fear, worry, revenge tactics, etc. Genesis 26:7. And so this is one of the problems, of course. Failure to faith rest puts the believer out of fellowship immediately. I mean, if you're presented with the test and you flunk it, you're out of fellowship. And then what happens? Now the STA is in charge. What could possibly go wrong now? Well, it's too numerous to mention. There are so many things the STA can come up with, and fast. Some people think, well, you'd have to stop. No, you don't. The STA is very resourceful. And it's ever ready to lurch out of its cage and to drag you kicking and screaming down the path of suffering. Because that's the nature of the beast. So Genesis 26:7, all these, whoops, that's not it, 26:7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So he presents his lie. Why? Because he won't faith rest the situation. He's living in fear. He's afraid. And Abraham had this same test. Sarah was a very beautiful woman as well as Rebecca was. And Abraham flunked this test twice in his life too. In both cases, Abraham's wife ended up in a harem. And so she had to be thinking, huh? Well, this is my husband applying doctrine. I don't want to know what she thought about him that day, necessarily. I might not want to read. I don't know. Maybe Sarah passed the test. Good for her if she did. This would probably tend to tick off a lot of women. My husband abandoned me into a pagan king's harem. This didn't seem right. Well, it came about now after a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and that may be not a proper name, that may just be a title. The word means, my father was king. Or my father is king, so it may be a title for the prince, or it may be a proper name. He looked out the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebecca. Hey, this isn't Arkansas. Get away from her, buddy. What's up? And Abimelech called out. That thing is spinning, wasn't it? That's my sister. What? You know, you hear the banjo and da 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 in the background. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, hey, certainly she is your wife. How did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I thought I might die on account of her. So this is a good reason, man. Never marry a beautiful woman. That's always good to keep in mind, too. Now this won't save you. If men can do what they want, obviously. And Abimelech says, and he takes him to task on this, which is good. He points out to him that, hey, you know, this was really not only stupid, this was dangerous. And that's a bad combination. One of my people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on all of us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Well, that kind of stopped it there. But Abraham fell into this too. I mean, I cited Isaac, but Abraham was guilty of this too. He did it down in Egypt. Exodus 15, the next one here. 15:22-24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. The word Marah, guess what it means? Bitter. That kind of explains it. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. But they're all grumbling. Why are they grumbling? They're upset with Moses. Why? There's no water. And so when you're thirsty, traveler, of course, water is critical during all this. But instead of trusting God, that God knew they needed water and would provide the water, they immediately take it out on their spiritual leader, who somehow, this is his fault now. Well, of course, he's the one leading them, so he's the one determining the direction. So one could easily argue that, well, it must be his fault. We wouldn't be here other than his leadership. And so there you go. Same thing, we see this a number of times in the Exodus generation, 16:1-3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregations of the son of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they just wanted to die. Why? Now they don't have food. We got water, but we don't have food. So God provided water. Could we have learned anything from this? Well, God wants us to have water, but we don't have any food. Could we extrapolate out that if God wants us to have water, that he wants us to have food too? And we could have, they could have, but they didn't. And this was the nature of their unbelief. They just found it much easier to blame their problems and tests on Moses than they ever did to deal with them. And ask themselves, why am I in this mess? Let's blame Moses. It's got to be Moses. Well, and then lucky Aaron, he gets dragged into it after a point. It's got to be Moses and Aaron. They did this to us. No, God's brought you here. How did you get here? God brought you here. Why don't you quit kicking against his will and relax and enjoy the ride? And the more I study Ecclesiastes, the more I look at it, the more I think that's the overall message of the book. Relax a little bit and enjoy the ride. Because you're going to die. And the ride isn't very long. And then once you get off and you're dead, you can't do anything. Life is what it is, and it goes by pretty quick. And if you don't stop and smell the roses, you know, as they say. 17:1-3. Or you can kick around and gripe about your niche and how hard God's made it and all that. And by the way, when we all do that, and I mean, we've all been guilty of it, I'm sure. But how much of our niche has been self-induced misery? We did the wrong thing. We're paying the penalty for it. And we get tired of it, and so we want to blame God or somebody else around us. Because things aren't going our way. Well, 17:1-3, they journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. No water at Rephidim. Well, okay, so what do we got to do? No, let's kill Moses. That's clearly the application to be made here. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and says, give us water that we may drink. And why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? See, Moses never was, he was always clear on this, that they weren't just pushing him and pushing his buttons. They were pushing God and pushing his buttons. And God didn't care for it. Moses was the only thing, because of the authority factor, that saved them. Once they got out from under his authority and finally blew it, well, God just killed them all then. I mean, not all of them, obviously, the older generation. 1.5 million of them or so. Left the rest of them out there to take the promised land later on. Get what their parents couldn't have got. Why? It could have had it, didn't have it, couldn't faith rest anything. If the entire Christian life is living by faith and you won't faith rest, you're not ever going to get anything from God. And you better get used to it that you won't get anything from God. Numbers 14:1-4 also, which I believe is the, I don't know if this is the deal at Kadesh or not. Yeah. Yeah, this was the deal at Kadesh after the spies viewed the land out, and they bring back this good report and say, yeah, the land's great. It's everything God said it was, except there's really big people who will kill us. And since we don't have water, we don't have food, and we can't trust Moses, and there's these giants, what do we want to do? Let's go back to Egypt. By the way, there was a Christian performer. He's dead, by the way. He died some years back. His name was Keith Green. He wrote a song. I always thought it was funny. He called it, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And I thought it was hilarious. Where it's warm and secure. And guess what? It wasn't warm and secure in Egypt. It was slavery. But how quick people forget where in the hell they've come from when where they are doesn't suit them. Now, that's funny to me. Well, where were you 5 years ago, 10 years ago? And now it doesn't suit you. And these people forgot that, you know, and of course for them, this was only about a year. They had a tremendously short memory. But that's the nature of the STA. It convinced them that, hey, you were better off in Egypt, weren't you? We were better off in Egypt. All one guy had to do was say it once. We were better off in Egypt. And then mumble, mumble, mumble. South Park, rabble, rabble, rabble. And, you know. And then it starts spreading, and then the dissension spreads, and then pretty soon the first problem comes along. Let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. We were better off there. Why? Because certain disaffected types out there in the congregation fomented rebellion about this in the first place. Why? Because they weren't happy at the way it was going for them. So Numbers 14, 1 through 4, and here they go into these wild emotional swings. They cry all night because God's already said, that's it. We can't, they manifested the very last time that God was going to allow them to not believe him. This was the last test, and they flunked it. And God said, right here, 10 questions on the test. The test is done. And there's no more chances. This was your last chance. And so they said to one another, verse 4, let us appoint a leader in return. God, Moses heard that more than once or twice in his life, and it was 40 years out there. Certainly heard it the first year a lot. Luke 22, also in the New Testament now. So they get into murderous things. They're wanting to do all kinds of evil things. They're lifting their hand against God's anointed. They don't have any fear of God. And essentially they're stupid under the STA, although they're believers. Why? They wouldn't exercise faith. So faith rest is obviously critical to the Christian life. And we can't emphasize this enough. Luke 22, 54 through 62. Having arrested him, and this is Peter, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. That's one sure way to get into trouble spiritually, too. Start following at a further distance from your spiritual leader than you were before. Spatially speaking. That'll get you into trouble. Get separated from the flock and see what happens. You'll become a casualty. I can tell you what'll happen. And after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another. And what didn't Peter believe? Well, all the doctrines pretty much of death, burial, resurrection. But he clearly rejected Jesus' prophecy that he was going to deny him three times in that very night. And Peter said, I'll never do it. It'll never happen to me. God forbid, Lord. Whatever else these other guys do, you can count on me. And that's the first thing you do when people tell you, we're behind you. You start looking over your shoulders what you do. Because they're probably behind you with guns and knives. All that. So Peter rejected the deal, didn't apply faith towards what Jesus told him, and then pulls his stunt. About an hour, and I do not know him. A little later, another one said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, how did I identify him as that? By his speech pattern. I mean, it's one thing if you suddenly were thrust in the middle of this courtyard here waiting under this situation with Roman guards all around, people all around, and you're the only one there with a Texas drawl. And, no, I'm not from Texas. Well, you won't be able to fool people very long. And so the Lord, he said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him. Oh, he already told me this is going to happen. I just didn't listen. Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And here, appropriately so. And guess what? We're out of time. We're not going to get this. We will wrap this up Sunday, I promise. Be ready to get back. So be sure and have your notes on 9. And if we don't wrap it up Sunday, you can fire me and get somebody else. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.